Let me see what that looks like back here. I think you can sort of tell what that is. It's to introduce the subject of the spies being sent to Canaan by Moses in Numbers 13 and 14. You can turn to Numbers 13 and 14 if you'd like to. We're not going to have a lot of the scripture on the charts today, but we're going to refer to both of these chapters and kind of get the summary of this situation where the spies were sent to Canaan and try to make some applications of the principles that are set forth there. In chapter 13 in verses 1 through 20, the spies were sent forth. Now we have to set the background just a bit. The children of Israel had been in Egyptian bondage. They'd cried out, and God had sent Moses as the vessel through whom he and Aaron and God's provision to set the children of Israel free from Egyptian bondage. They left the land of Egypt, made their way down to the Sinai Peninsula, basically, best we can tell, and eventually now have made their way, after about a year and a half, best reckoning I know of, about a year and a half after they left Egypt, they have now come to the southern border, almost, of the land of Canaan, essentially the wilderness of Sin or the wilderness of Paran. Kadesh Barnea is the specific location that is referred to in that particular case there. And they're about ready, by all indication, to go in and take the land that God had said that he would give to them. It was the land that he had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants. And now those those descendants are going to, it looks like, go into that land. And so God's instruction, along with the requests of the people and Moses' attitude altogether, led to the children of Israel choosing from each tribe a spy to go in and look over the land and tell what it was like there. That's what we have. See what Canaan is like, is what God told them, what Moses instructed the children of these spies, one from each tribe, to go and do. Tell me what the people are like. Are they strong or weak? Are they few or many? What are the cities like? Do the people dwell in camps or strongholds? These are things that you need to know. It would be helpful to know if you're going to go in and take over the land. I think it's very interesting that this is done now about 38 and a half years before they actually enter the land and take it because of their unbelief here on this occasion. But when they come to the land again, under Joshua's leadership, spies are sent into Jericho before they go in and take that location. And then they were also told to look and find out about the land. Is it good or bad? Is it rich or poor? Are there forests there or not? And the instruction was, be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. And that sort of jumps out at us in a way, if we're familiar with the story, because of the very picture that we had just a few moments ago on the screen. The children, these spies went in and spent 40 days, according to Numbers 13 and verses 21 through 25, spying out the land. I don't know how much you can see this, but this gives us a little bit of a picture, and I'm going to turn here and just sort of do a little laser work here. Kadesh Barnea, the wilderness, the desert of Zin in the area of the wilderness of Paran, down here to the south. Here we have the Dead Sea, the Jordan River, and the Sea of Chinnereth or Kinnereth, later known as the Sea of Galilee. And on the information that is given, a path something along these areas leading this far up through here to Hamath would be the area that they covered. And we don't know exactly all of the areas they went because names of places have changed and that kind of thing. But we know basically that they went up to the northern climes of the land and back down over the period of about 40 days, as is indicated from our text that we have here. Well, basic details are given. Places they went to, things that they saw, and some things like that are given in these verses 21 through 25. And some of the places that they visited are named. Then we're told in verse 23 of Numbers 13. Then they came to the valley of Eshcol. It was called that because of the event that occurred here. And so that's an identification for posterity. Then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and there cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes. Now, my grandkids, I'll include Rachel, our grandkids, Rachel and Emily's kids, love grapes. They'd eat grapes, I think, three times a day and in between if they were given grapes. But the clusters of grapes that they have will fit in my hand, that we get would fit in my hand just about. These men cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes. They carried it between two of them on a pole. They also brought some of the pomegranates and figs. So they brought back more than just the grapes, but the grapes that they brought back, a cluster of grapes, had to be carried or was carried over the distance between two men on a pole. And we don't know exactly how big it was, how many grapes were on it, and what the grapes, exactly the size of them. But it was some cluster of grapes that was in that land. And that fits the description that God had given them over time. It would be a land flowing with milk and honey, of great prosperity, much to be desired. And that's what they found when they went there. Well, then when they came back, the spies reported to Moses what they had seen in chapter 13, verses 26 through 33. They showed the fruit that they had brought back. That's a good thing, isn't it? They were told to bring some fruit. They showed it to them, and that would certainly be impressive. They said, in fact, that it's a land indeed that flows with milk and honey. It is a land of plenty, a land of great prosperity and great promise. But all in all, the thing that we learned from the spies in the main was that they gave a bad report concerning the land. The bad report was that the cities were fortified and very large, that the land devours its inhabitants, that the people are extremely strong, well known, some of them, to this people. And they were giants. In fact, they said at the end of the chapter here that we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. We were like grasshoppers to them. They were that big. So the result was that it was ultimately, even though they brought back this great fruit, and said it was a land just like God had described, that it was a land of fortified cities and big, strong people in many of them. And we were like grasshoppers in their sight. It was a bad report in the end. What I want to talk about just for the next few minutes here is that there were 12 spies and two views. We know that 10 of those spies gave the bad report. Two of them, Joshua and Caleb, gave a good report. They didn't give any substantially different information from one another. What we have are two distinct views. Joshua and Caleb saw the same things that the other people saw. The other spies saw what Joshua and Caleb said. Yet Joshua and Caleb had one attitude toward the land and toward the people going in there to take that land. And the other spies had a different attitude. The different attitudes were these. We are well able versus we are not able. Numbers 13 and verse 30, then Caleb quieted the people before Moses after this information about these big cities and all that kind of thing, and said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. But the rest of the spies, verse 31, but the men who had gone up with him, with Caleb, said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. There's an interesting point made over in Deuteronomy 9. We're just going to mention it here. That when the time came for Moses to die, and he was preparing the children of Israel for his death and for their crossing into Canaan over Jordan under Joshua's leadership, he tells them in Deuteronomy 9, you're going to go in and take nations greater and mightier than you, because I'll go before you as a consuming fire. There isn't anything false, basically, in the substance of the report that is given here. There may be some exaggerations. There may be some extreme statement of the situation because the people are fearful. But the basic information is that you're going into a land to take people greater and mightier than you are. But the thing that's different between Caleb and the men here is their attitude toward that situation. And that's what we want to consider as we look forward. We're going to summarize essentially what we see beginning in chapter 14. We've talked a little bit about the substance of chapter 13. Chapter 14 in verses 1 through 10, the first part of that chapter, the first four verses, the people murmur. They say, we'd have been better off just to die in Egypt. They'd said it plenty of other times. They would say it yet further, they and their descendants. We would have been better off to die. We're going to get another leader. God brought us here to die. We're going to get another leader to take over, take us back to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in verse 5. Then Joshua and Caleb speak. It went away. We had a little blurb there of some sort on the screen, but it went away. Joshua and Caleb spoke and said in verses 8 and following, if the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. I think I need to read this passage often. I think I need to remember what Caleb and Joshua said here. The things that God instructs us to do and would have us to do, the things that we ought to do in this life, we can do because the Lord is with us. He will provide what we need, and the outcome will be according to His instructions. We need not be fearful, at least to the extent that we forego to do what He would have us to do. Do not rebel against the Lord. If the Lord delights, we'll overcome them. That is, if we're serving Him and it's according to His will, and certainly has instructed them what to do. In verse 10 of the chapter, after Joshua and Caleb said these things, this downhearted, distressed people who had believed the instruction of the 10 spies and their report and their attitude, it says, and all the congregation said to stone Joshua and Caleb with stones. Stone them because they say, let's go do what we ought to do because it's the will of God, and what we can do because it's the will of God as in it, and His provision is with us. In verses 11 and following, the Lord Himself speaks. In fact, He said, as it's in verses 11 and 12, He threatens to disinherit and destroy this disobedient people. He says to Moses, I'm going to make a greater nation out of you and just do away with these people. And we have this splendid passage in verses 13 through 19 where Moses intercedes for the sake of the Lord's name. He says, Jehovah, our God, our Lord, the people around will mock at your name. Please don't destroy them. Forgive, be merciful to them. And the Lord says, I will forgive, in verses 20 and following. He says, but I'll not let them enter into this land. The unbelievers are forbidden to enter the land, and they are sentenced to 40 years wandering, and it will be the next generation that comes into the land. And then in verses 36 through 39 of chapter 14, the unfaithful spies die by the plague, and Moses reports all that has happened and has been said to the people, and the people mourn greatly. 12 spies, 2 views. We are well able. We are not able. Read the verses again. Where we are well able is stated, Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. And then he explains that yet further along with Joshua in chapter 14. God is with us. These people are our bread. Their protection is taken away from them. We can do it because God wants us to do it. He desires us. He has instructed us to do it, and He will provide. And the other people just simply say, we've seen what we've seen. We can't do it. We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. You know, our adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Are you stronger than the devil? I want to tell you, I don't think I am. Not by a long sight. He has forces at His command that I do not have in myself. But with God, I'm stronger than the devil, because greater is He who is in me than he who is in the world. I can overcome, not because of my strength or my ability, but because if God is with me, I can do all that I must do and should do. 12 spies, two views. The one who says we are not able has his or her eyes on, first of all, self. Both Caleb and the other spies said we are either able or not able. We are well able or we are not able. But Caleb includes the fact that the reason we are able is because God is with us. The other people, all they can think about is what they've seen, what they think, and what the other people that they're up against are like. They leave God out of the picture altogether, except to complain against Him and against His leaders who have instructed them. On the other hand, obviously, when we say we are well able to do what God would have us to do, when we're ready to go and obey Him and surrender to His will, our eyes are on God and not upon ourselves. This is seen further when we get to the closing verses of the 14th chapter, when after the sentence is given that the children of Israel are to go and wander in the wilderness and die there over the next 38 and a half years, 40 years total. When that sentence is given, the people mourn greatly and they begin to think up another plan. Very interesting point here. What they decide to do is to go and take the land that God had told them to take to start with. But then they're told not to do that. Isn't that an interesting point? It ultimately boils down to whether or not we are willing to obey God in whatever He says for us to do, and do it His way with our confidence in Him. We see in these verses, these words, verses 40 through 45. And they arose early in the morning. That's the people who are mourning because they're going to be sent out to wander in the wilderness. They rose early in the morning and went up to the top of the mountain saying, "Here we are, and we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised, for we have sinned." Sounds so good. But then, and Moses said, "Now why do you transgress the command of the Lord? For this will not succeed. You think it's time for you to go? You had the opportunity to go. God says you will not succeed in this." Moses' instructions. Verse 42. "Do not go up, lest you be defeated by your enemies, for the Lord is not among us." When they did, under Joshua's leadership, 38 and a half years later, go in and take the land, it was because God was with them. The reason they could have gone, as Caleb said, and taken the land earlier was God was with them. But when God is not in it, it cannot ultimately and finally reach the good end. It will ultimately fall short and fail. Verse 43, "For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and you shall fail or fall by the sword because you have turned away from the Lord. The Lord will not be with you." They went anyway, and they were chased back. They were defeated because the Lord was not with them. Isn't it an interesting point that we can do something at one time or in one way, and it's right in God's sight? And yet if we presume to do it on our own without His good pleasure and not according to His will, then it's not right. For example, we ate the Lord's Supper this morning. Is there ever a time when it is not good to eat the Lord's Supper? Well, at least one time is than when we don't discern the body of Christ. Because we're told that if we eat and drink not discerning His body, then we eat and drink condemnation to our souls. Or to ourselves. The point is that if we don't do it God's way and according to God's instruction, and you can think of multitudes of other examples of the same kind of thing. People who try to live their lives by the directions of the Old Testament when we are now under a new covenant are failing to recognize what God wants us to do. We need to do things His way and according to His instructions. Again, I don't know how much. I think you can sort of tell what that is. It's supposed to be Moses standing before the people. Here's a quote from Matthew Henry's commentary about this situation. When the people went up, when Moses said, "Don't go because God is not with you." Matthew Henry's comment is this: "Never was people so perverse and so desperately resolved in everything to walk contrary to God." Now watch what he says here. God bade them go. In other words, God said for them to go into the land, and they would not. He forbade them. He said, "Don't go," and they would go. Thus is the carnal mind enmity to God. It's the difference between surrendering to God, doing things His way, pleasing Him, trusting Him to do His will, and doing things our own way. Whether we go or don't go, it is whether or not we're willing to please God. That is the final distinction. We noted earlier that the two views are simply on this line. When we say we're not able to do what God would have us to do, one of the things we're focusing on is ourselves. When we are well able, we recognize that God is with us when we do His will. Warren Wiersbe says in his comments on this passage, "Unbelief always sees the obstacles. Faith always sees the opportunities." So, if that's right, and I think he is right about that, when one says we are not able, we're focusing not only on ourselves, but ourselves in the face of the obstacles, the things that would get us in our way. Remember what the spies said? Big fortified cities full of big, tall, bad people, great armies, they're greater than we are. But on the other side of the picture is the idea of a Caleb who would say, "We can go because God's with us." Instead of focusing on the obstacles, he focused on the opportunities. In fact, the assurance that God is with us and our outcome. The basic difference in attitude then is the difference between unbelief and faith. That's what we learn from this kind of situation where the children of Israel said, "Oh, look what's out there. Look how hard it's going to be. Look what a tough thing it is to do what God has instructed us to do. We can't do it. By ourselves, we can't. We can't live, we can't breathe, we can't move, we can't do anything without God. But with Him, all that is pleasing in His sight, we have the assurance that we must set about to do, for He is with us." Another comment from Wiersbe on this particular setting here is, "This refusal to enter the land is a type or a symbol of the believer's refusal to claim his or her inheritance in Christ," according to Hebrews 3 and 4. Instead of entering into full rest in Christ and trusting Him for every need, doubting Christians see the problems and obstacles and wander around restlessly, blind to their blessings. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning at verse 7, says this, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my work 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." You see, two views are set before us. We are not able to do what God wants us to do, or we are well able. And the difference is that we focus on God rather than on ourselves, that we focus on the opportunities rather than the obstacles, that we have an attitude of faith that enables us to do those things instead of unbelief. What's our attitude? Are we able to do what God would have us to do? Or are we willing to be content to say, oh, you know, it's too tough. I can't move on. I can't live for God. I can't be a servant. I can't give myself to the things that God would have me give myself to. You know, we can't even begin being a Christian if we have the attitude that we've got to trust in ourselves and our own abilities. There isn't one of us who can take away our sins. By our strength, our goodness, our ability, we can't do it. We can't live the life of a child of God in our own strength, but we can in the strength of the Lord. Be strong in the Lord in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God and be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. God calls upon us to come to Him and surrender to His will, and through the gospel of Jesus Christ, in penitent confession, calling on the name of the Lord, being buried with Him in baptism, be raised to walk in newness of life. And if our faith will lead us to do that, then we can have that same faith that leads us in obedient service to God as we walk in that newness of life. The Lord stands at the door and knocks and wants to come in. But He will only come in if we are willing to open and let Him come into our hearts, into our lives, by surrendering to the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. The Lord is standing and waiting. Will you let Him in? If so, won't you come? Let's stand and sing this chosen song.